If you have your Bibles, if you'll turn with me to James, the letter of James, chapter 2. We'll begin reading in verse 1 of chapter 2. Hear now the word of our God. My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect to persons. For if there come unto your assembly a man with a gold ring and goodly apparel, and there come in also a poor man in vile raiment, and ye have respect to him that weareth the gay clothing, and say unto him, Sit thou here in a good place, and say to the poor, Stand thou there, or sit here under my footstool, are ye not then partial in yourselves, and are become judges of evil thoughts? Hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world rich in faith, and heirs of the kingdom, which he hath promised to them that love him? But ye have despised the poor. Do not rich men oppress you, and draw you before the judgment seats? Do not they blaspheme that worthy name by the which ye are called? If ye fulfill the royal law according to the Scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, ye do well. But if ye have respect to persons, ye commit sin, and are convinced of the law as transgressors. For whosoever shall keep the whole law, and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. For he that said, Do not commit adultery, said also, Do not kill. Now if thou commit no adultery, yet if thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law. So speak ye, and so do, as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. For he shall have judgment without mercy, that hath shown no mercy. And mercy rejoiceth against judgment. The grass withers, the flower falls, but God's word abides forever. Amen. Please be seated. Let us pray and ask for the Lord's blessing as we consider we're focusing this morning on verses 10 through 13 in the passage we just read. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we do come before you, and again we acknowledge our need, our dependence upon thee, for your grace and for your spirit, enabling us to be able to receive your word, that we may hear it profitably toward our better walk with you, our walk of righteousness, and also, Lord, that you would help us to be able to see our need for your grace, for your spirit, and also especially for the Lord Jesus Christ and what he has accomplished and what he continues to accomplish for us in our behalf. We pray, O Lord, that you would help us to see our sins and argue for the greatness of them and to confess them before you and to turn far from them and to embrace Jesus Christ and embrace you as the only means of sacrifice of salvation and also to embrace you as Lord, that truly your will would be evident in our lives. And so we pray, O Lord, that you would do that work within our hearts even now, that you would draw us to yourself, convicting us of our sin and saving us and restoring us and preparing us as we are preparing to partake of the Lord's Supper this morning, that we would be truly those that have examined themselves and found in you all that is necessary. We ask this now in Christ's name. Amen. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, what is the most embarrassing moment of your life? Can you recall an event that occurred in your life that you would have to categorize as the most embarrassing moment? I have a hard time remembering it because I purposely suppress the memory of those type of things because I have many of them. But what is the most embarrassing moment in your life? I was going to use an illustration of a fellow who broke his arm and explained that he fell down working when in actuality the story is a prolonged story, but I'm not going to do that. If you're interested in hearing a funny story, to ask, talk to me afterwards. But I want to focus on another situation that occurred and occurs, and that is, what would it be like if you developed leprosy? In the Sunday school this morning, we were focusing in Matthew chapter 8, and we ran into a fellow that was a leper. And he was ostracized from society. In many ways, you could say he was an embarrassment, and the rest of society reacted to him as if it was an embarrassing moment that continued for the rest of his life. It's one thing to have an embarrassing moment that's gone, and then you get back to normal. It's another thing that embarrassing moment continues with you for the rest of your life. In many ways, that leper experienced an embarrassing moment that continued until the Lord Jesus healed him. What is it that makes an embarrassing situation, be it a momentary thing or a lifelong thing, what is it that makes it an embarrassment? Why is it that the world attempts to remove all embarrassment? Embarrassment is the ultimate sin, to be embarrassed in front of your friends or those that you respect or those that you hold in esteem is sometimes considered the greatest sin. Think of teenagers in high school and the importance of not being embarrassed. You can get away with being silly, but you can't get away with being embarrassed. What is it? Well, one of the things that is required in an embarrassment is a standard. Something is violated in an embarrassment. There's a standard. There's an expectation of how life should be, and that standard is broken. There is now a state of self-conscious distress because I have broken some kind of standard, and now I stand outside of that, and I stand shunned by society. What was the greatest act of embarrassment in the history of the world? Well, I would say one of the greatest acts, if not the, was Adam and Eve in the garden. What was their reaction when God came walking in the garden after they sinned? What was their reaction? Did they run up to him? Did they greet him? No, what did they do? They went and they hid. They hid among the trees of the garden, and they covered themselves. They attempted to sew fig leaves together in order to cover their embarrassment. What was it that made them embarrassed? They were naked. Why was that an embarrassment? They were naked before they sinned, and it wasn't an embarrassment, but now they are naked, and it was an embarrassment, and they had to cover that. It was an embarrassment because it was connected with guilt, because some standard had been broken. And so now, in shame, they covered themselves. They hid themselves. Like Adam, attempting to hide our sin, we face the continued temptation to minimize our sin against the thrice holy God. We try to avoid embarrassment by covering our sin. Fortunately, He extends mercy to those who confess their sin and seek forgiveness in His Son, Jesus Christ. That I want to focus on that word confess. What does it mean to confess our sin? What does it mean to confess? Well, the word itself means to agree. It's to agree with God. What? That we have done something that violated His standard. In other words, it's to embarrass ourselves before God. To confess our sins means to embarrass ourselves, to acknowledge that we have broken the standard and to live up and to accept and to receive that guilt. And yet, to confess our sins is a good and healthy thing to do, is it not? Otherwise, we have no forgiveness. John says what? If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so, instead of avoiding embarrassment, we are called to embarrass ourselves, if you will, before God. To embrace confess, to agree with what God has revealed. This particular text before us in James chapter 2 focuses on the serious nature of our sins and how the gravity of one sin affects all of life. And so let us consider our text. The context is we have James as a disciple of Christ teaching us to follow Christ, to hear what he had to teach, to obey the things that Christ has taught. And in particular, James has been focusing on the failure to love the brethren through partiality. And that's what we read earlier in verses 1 through 9. And so now we find this verse 10, "Whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all." And so what we see here, if you want to say it another way, is my first point. God requires perfection in every respect. God requires of us perfection. And this word perfection is not new to, or is not strange to James, for he has mentioned it and will mention it again throughout his epistle. In verse 4 of the first chapter, he says, "But let patience have its perfect work." In verse 17, the gift that God gives is a perfect gift. In verse 25 of the same chapter, "Whosoever looketh into the perfect law of liberty," and in chapter 3 he will say, "If a man offends not in word, the same is a perfect man, and also shall bridle the whole body." So this idea of perfection is not strange to James. It is something that he is well aware of. And in a sense, he doesn't use it in our text as we're focusing in verses 10 through 13, but in a sense, he could summarize what he said in that way. "Whosoever keeps the whole law and yet is perfect, but yet not, is broken the whole thing. He is not perfect at all." God's perfection, the perfection of God, is revealed in His law, in His revealed Word. It is like a mirror. It reflects His perfect holiness in His person, and it also reflects His perfect intention for creation. If you want to know what God would have creation to be like, all you have to do is look at the law. A law is a mirror. A law is a revelation of the perfect righteousness of God and His expectation and desire for creation. There was once a man who wrote a song who also presented a view of perfection as he knew it, as he wished it to be. It's a song you've probably heard. I like to title it "The Humanist Hymn to Man." Have you ever heard it? The author was John Lennon. I'll read you the lyrics. "Imagine there's no heaven. It's easy if you try. No hell below us. Above us, only sky. Imagine all the people living for today. Imagine there's no countries. It isn't hard to do. Nothing to kill or die for. No religion, too. Imagine all the people living life in peace. Imagine no possessions. I wonder if you can. No need for greed or hunger. A brotherhood of man. Imagine all the people sharing all the world. You may say I'm a dreamer, but I'm not the only one. I hope someday you'll join us, and the world will live as one." What a sad song. But isn't that a song of the atheists and the humanists? Imagine no heaven and no hell. All there is living for today. Imagine no countries and no religion. No absolutes, nothing to live or die for. Imagine no possessions, no need. What is he missing in his hymn? Well, he's missing a number of things, but one of the things that he's ignoring is the fall of Adam and the effects of the fall on all mankind. He is speaking of a utopia that will not occur in this universe because of sin. He's ignoring the law. He is creating his own law, as a matter of fact, a law that is unsustainable. And it is not perfect because we live in a sin-cursed world. It is actually a declaration of rebellion and sin against God. that life would be better without God, without the Word of God, without goals that God has established. Imagine living in rebellion to God and everything would be nice and happy and all would be as one. It is a lie. It is a lie from the pit. There is a declaration of perfection that is far, far from the truth. Far, far from what God has revealed in His Word. So God calls not this foolish utopian image, but the truth. He reveals His truth through His Word, His call. And the Lord's call is that of perfection. Jesus Himself taught this. Be ye therefore perfect as my Father in heaven is perfect. That is the standard that God holds to you and to I, to every man. Notice that this perfection is revealed in the spirit of the law. Matthew chapter 5, as Jesus taught concerning the use of the law. We see in statements such as, you have heard it been said of old, thou shalt not kill, but I say to you, whoever is angry with his brother without a cause has what? Already committed murder in his heart. He's already guilty. You've heard it been said, thou shalt not commit adultery, but I say to you, if you look upon a woman to lust after, you have done what? You have already committed adultery in your heart. And he went through and showed the spirit of the law. He focused on the heart in particular. He focused, if you will, on the goal, the motivations, and the standards. God's pleasure, God, the love for God, God's will, these are all violated in that violation of the law of God. And so, James says, whosoever keeps the whole law attempts to live in perfection according to the law, and yet offends in one point, and that one point could be in your heart. You could, from all outward expression, be considered a righteous man or a righteous woman, and yet in your heart, condemned by God, because our attitude toward God and towards the law and the lawgiver is as important as keeping outwardly the law. And so James brings this to bear in the area of relationships with one another. If you keep the whole law and yet show partiality, you have violated the law and are a transgressor. Point two, further exposition. Failure in part is failure in the whole. Verses 10, 11, and 12, he goes on to explain. Notice he brings in adultery and murder, and he says if you don't commit adultery but you murder, then you are a transgressor of the law. So speak ye and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. Notice what he said. He didn't take a heavy law and a light law and contrasted them. He took two of the Ten Commandments. Okay? There's something going on there. He is not being like the typical rabbi of the day. He is placing before us the full weight of the law. How is a crime determined or defined? What makes someone a criminal? What distinguishes a criminal from a non-criminal? A law is broken. Right? A criminal is one who breaks a law. The definition of a criminal or of a crime is the breaking of the law. Every commandment is important. James says the law is one because, if you will, the lawgiver is one. It is a reflection of that which gave us the law or who gave us the law. There is an interconnectivity with the law and the lawgiver and with the law, each law within the law itself. The best way that I describe the law is like a mirror, right? The law on the mirror. You break any part of the mirror, what happens to the mirror? You take a rock and you throw it at one commandment, what happens to the law? You break the law, the mirror shatters. All is broken. And James says a failure to love is the sin of murder. Isn't that interesting? Failure to love is to commit murder. Showing partiality is a violation of the sixth commandment. Why? Because it, first of all, is a personal offense against God, and secondly, it's a personal offense against the neighbor. Have you ever heard the statement, "I'm offended by your actions," or "I'm offended by your attitude"? Have you ever had that? "I'm offended by your attitude." Well, how do you know my attitude? Well, your words, your actions, whatever, tell me what I think you're thinking, and I'm offended at what I think you're thinking rather than what I know you're thinking. Have you ever heard that before? Have you ever been accused of offending someone because of an attitude that you have? But what about you? Did you consider yourself as actually having that attitude? Well, no, I didn't have that attitude. How can you read my mind? How can you read my heart? Only God can do that. And yet, God does read the heart, doesn't He? He knows the attitude of the heart. He knows the secret things that even though we can keep outwardly and be very nice and friendly to those around us, yet we could still be violating the law of love towards our neighbor. And in doing so, commit murder. There's much more we can talk about in that particular event, but we'll continue on. What should be our cry when the law is broken? When we stand before God and the mirror of the law is shattered next to us, and God says, "Who broke the mirror?" What will you say? What must you say? Our cry should be, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." Verse 13, "For he shall have judgment without mercy that hath shown no mercy. And mercy triumphs," rejoices, triumphs over judgment. The judgment of God is sure. The judgment of God is sure. Many people desire, including John Lennon, that there would not be the judgment of God, but it is sure. God's word is sure. Judgment is coming. Should be our motivation, shouldn't it? The judgment of God is something people do not want to think about. We avoid it at all costs, and yet, for a believer, we embrace judgment because why? In embracing judgment, we embrace Jesus Christ, who took the judgment in our place. And yet, as a Christian, we also understand that there is a judgment seat of Christ. Paul teaches, "We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive good or evil according to what he has done in the body." 2 Corinthians 5:10. Douglas Moo writes, "God's gracious acceptance of us does not end our obligation to obey Him. It sets us on a new footing. No longer is God's law a threatening, confining burden, for the will of God now confronts us as a law of liberty, according to James. An obligation that is that discharged in the joyful knowledge of God has both liberated us from the penalty of sin and given us in His Spirit the power to obey His will. To use James' own description, this law is an implanted word, a word on the heart that has the power to save us." James 1:21. And so whether the judgment is, if we focus on the judgment because of our sin or the judgment of the Bema seat, the judgment seat of Christ, our motivation is we will stand and give an account one day before God. So our desire and our cry should be, "Lord, have mercy." Our cry is, "Have mercy in Christ," because it is only in Christ that the mercy of God is revealed. This is what we have been called to do, brethren. As we prepare to partake of the Lord's Supper, we are called to cry out for mercy. Why? Because we have broken the law in one point and are guilty of the whole law as transgressors. We need to argue for the greatness of our sin. Secondly, we need to cry for the mercy in Christ. And thirdly, we need to show forth our thankfulness to God by showing mercy unto others, by not showing partiality, but accepting and loving one another as they are. He shall have judgment without mercy that shown no mercy, and mercy triumphs over judgment. Let us rejoice in that mercy of Christ who triumphed over judgment, and let us also live as disciples of Christ, following that mercy and living it ourselves. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we do come before you, and we know that it is not natural for us to argue for the greatness of our sin, because it is embarrassing for us to acknowledge our sin. And yet, O Lord, you call us to cry out how despicable is our sin, to embarrass ourselves before you and before one another, to confess our sins before you, acknowledging our guilt, acknowledging that we are worse than the worst, that we are the greatest of sinners because we do not keep the whole law, but we fail, that you have granted to us the ability to know the law, and yet we do not live it. We do not love you with all and our neighbor as ourselves. And so, Lord, we do come before you and acknowledge that, and yet we also look to the only sacrifice, the only mediator that can reconcile us to you, even the Lord Jesus. And again, we are called by him to profess our faith, to trust in him. As we prepare now to partake of this supper, as we prepare to confess you before men, we do pray, O Lord, that you would profess us before the Father in heaven, because we trust in you and you alone for salvation. We pray that you would do that work within our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.